Our text this morning is going to come from the first chapter of Esther. Started a series in Vernon just a couple weeks ago. And in connection with that, we'll then first read Psalm 2, the psalm we just sang. Psalm 2 being a very messianic psalm, looking forward to the Son of God also ruling all the nations of the world. Which we know Christ is also fulfilled and is fulfilling today as he rules from heaven over all the earth. So Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now we'll turn to the first chapter of Esther. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, and this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver cords and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. Then they served the drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should be according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bishtha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abitha, Zithar, and Karkas, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Miras, Marsina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persian Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree which he will make is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king, and the princes and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then that he sent letter to all the king's provinces, in each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house, and speak in the language of his own people. So far the reading of God's word this morning. Just before I begin, I take it the sound is okay? Yeah, okay. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you know the story of Esther? Such a short and intense and just a well-crafted and fun story that I imagine that for some of us here, it's maybe even one of their favorite stories. However, so many of us may enjoy this story and love it for how it's crafted and the characters. There have been their fair share of people also in the past who have maybe shied away from this story. Maybe even wondering, why is Esther in the Bible? Because, as maybe many of you know, God is not actually mentioned in this Bible book. It's not mentioned. And it would seem strange that a book of the Bible, which is all about God, would not mention God at all. I mean, it gets very close, at one point at least, but it's never explicitly mentioned. I don't think that's a big problem at all. I mean, if you read the whole story, that's actually a powerful characteristic of this book, that it doesn't mention God until you're looking for it, and you see his activity on every page, his fingerprints on every page, because he is the author of this story, even if he isn't explicitly mentioned. And yet it may just make us wonder, you know, why then include this story in the Bible? There's no clear answer to it, or why exactly it wouldn't mention God explicitly. I think that as we even start this book and read it, we may actually find that hidden yet present nature of God to be comforting. Esther, Mordecai, the Jews in Shushan weren't waiting for a Moses to show up, do miraculous signs, and then lead them out into freedom. It's not the nature of this book. It's not how God works in this book. Yeah, sure, God's work and his goal is still unchanged. He's going to save his people. But he does it in such a different way. And in some ways, it's not unlike the situation that we may be in today, and that we are in today. We as God's people aren't in some promised land. We aren't even now today those who get to sit at Jesus' feet and see signs and wonders, and so coming to faith in him. In many ways, you think, you look at the news and what happens in our lives, and we say, well, God is never explicitly mentioned. He may seem hidden. But the book of Esther reminds us that he is certainly present. And one of the ways that the book of Esther points this out for us is by starting this book in this chapter with, it's really just a story of the feast of King Ahasuerus. God is not mentioned, not even the main characters are mentioned, there's no Esther, there's no Mordecai. It seems to just be another day or another 180 days plus 7 at the king's court. But when events start to unfold in Esther, that start to bring changes to this court, we know just the person who is doing that unfolding. Esther starts off with that point, that yes, the heart of a king, even a pagan king, is like water in the hand of the Lord. And so that's also what we'll look at this morning with the theme, Hidden but Present, the Emperor Has No Queen. Now just on the history part of this book, the book of Esther brings us to the time after the exile of Israel and Judah. And in fact, it's even after the return from exile when Ezra and Nehemiah, they end up going back to Judah and Jerusalem. Not all the Jews went at that time. Some stuck around also in Persia for whatever reason. Maybe they had high-paying jobs. Maybe they had good connections in the city. Maybe they just didn't know anything else. They had always lived in Shushan or some other parts of Persia, and they were used to it. Why go back to Jerusalem? For whatever reason, not all of these Jews returned to Jerusalem and Judea. And this continued to be the case after Darius died with the king who sent the exiles back. And then his son, Ahasuerus, as he's called in Hebrew, or Xerxes, as he's called in Greek, comes to the throne. And if you like ancient history, maybe that name, Xerxes, is familiar to you. He was a Persian king, and he tried to invade Greece. He did end up winning a couple battles, even burned the city of Athens, but was eventually defeated and returned home. His whole campaign didn't go quite as well as he had hoped. Now in chapter 1 of Esther, that hasn't happened yet. In fact, that is going to happen between chapters 1 and 2 of Esther. Our text doesn't really specify as to why Xerxes or Ahasuerus is giving this grand feast, but it would fit in some ways the timeline that we have of ancient history. And that he maybe is using this as an opportunity to show off just to all of his allies and his vassals, everyone who is underneath him and all of his subjects, just to show off, make him seem invincible, and get everyone confident that, yeah, the might of the Persian Empire, this king, would be able to also defeat the Greeks and whoever else they would set their sights on. Certainly, a banquet this size and for this long with all of the powerful people in Persia all together would have some political benefit to it. So it's such a grand affair. Much of the first chapter, as we just read it, is just about that. 180 days, all of them together. Wine was there flowing. There was a wonderful court there at Susan. It's impressive. This is a fabulously wealthy king and court. And this really sets the stage for the rest of the book of Esther. The court is meant to impress us. Certainly we can imagine that all of these Jews who lived in that city would have just been impressed. They're living right on top of the wealth and the glory of the Persian Empire. You couldn't ignore it. Like for 180 days, they're just shipping in food and wine to this court. And of course that raises the question, so how are the Jewish people there going to respond to this? How are they going to live their lives under this court? How many of them do you think would have said something like, if you can't beat him, join him. Let's try to get out of this as much as we can. Maybe attracted by the splendor of the king, wondering like, well, if we play our cards right, maybe we can get a piece of the pie. We've got to recognize that the political aspirations probably weren't limited to the king's allies and his vassals or those who weren't Jews. And certainly the Jews as well would have been impressed by the wealth and glory of Persia. And isn't that the struggle for all of God's people in whatever time it is, in whatever kingdom they live? See something good, something wealthy, something glorious. You're like, okay, can I be a part of that? But this chapter doesn't just set the scene of what kind of city and what kind of court this is. It also introduces us to an important character, King Ahasuerus. And it gives us an impression of this character that will basically last for the rest of the book. For we read that as his party was getting along quite well, Ahasuerus is feeling good, and on that seventh day, he wants to show off just a little bit more to his allies. And so he commands that his queen, Queen Vashti, who's also having her party over at the women's section of the palace, should come over to show off to all of these men, likely drunk, at this party. Vashti is treated as what we may call today, perhaps a trophy wife. And Xerxes doesn't think twice about it. He sends his servant, sends his eunuch, says, bring her over. Somehow there's a little problem in this story. Vashti disagrees. She's not excited about being paraded in front of a drunk man at the whim of Xerxes. She's a queen, not a trophy. There's all kinds of questions, you know, what are the customs, what was she expected to wear to such a thing? But it comes down to the fact that she seems to want to hold on to her dignity. Thank you very much. Doesn't really go into why she wouldn't want to go. But it's probably understandable. But see, this is the problem, though. This refusal sends the king in a fit. It says he becomes furious, and he burns with anger. He's livid. Just think about it. He's trying to impress his buddies that he's been partying with for 7 days, and his queen isn't playing along. He figures his dignity is in the line. Maybe even his relationship with his allies. But it's more than that, even. In what follows, it appears that the simple denial of the Queen Vashti, at least in his mind, means that it's going to unravel all of the power of Persia. Or at least that's how the king and his advisors respond. It's as if as no one has ever told King Ahasuerus no before. And he figures that the consequences of this are going to be dire. Gets his closest advisors together to put together a plan and save the situation. And his advisor Memucan has just the answer. First, he stresses that indeed, as the king expected, the conduct of the queen will send all the women in this empire rioting. The way to fix it is by sending out a decree that bans Vashti from the royal court and takes away her crown so that it may be given to someone better. Make sure that this decree is spread throughout the whole kingdom and all the empire, and you will be certainly make sure that all the women will respect their husbands. And the king hears the advice from Memucan, and all of them agree that's the best way forward. Let's do that. Send out that decree. Now, of course, this all has to happen because of the story of Esther. This opens up the spot that Esther is going to take as queen. But this incident also gives us a very insightful view and aspect of this royal court. We get a sense of the kind of king and kingdom that we are dealing with in Esther. And what we see is that the emperor has no clothes, as the saying goes. May look impressive in this first chapter. All of that wealth, all of that glory. But maybe with some humor and with maybe some worry, we start to see some cracks also in the power of this king. One of the things that stands out is that this king can only command. How does Ahasuerus get what he wants? It's going to last basically the whole book. Just gets it by decree. You demand it. You're worried that the women in your whole kingdom will rebel? Well, just send out a decree saying that they ought to submit, telling them to obey. Punish Queen Vashti as a warning? But that's not it. Did you actually notice what else happened in the first chapter? But even when they're partying, it's actually by the decree of the king that the amount of wine that you could drink was set. In this case, he did say, you can drink to your heart's content. He was generous. He let everyone drink whatever they want. But the king had to do that by command. Publish another decree. The king commands, Ahasuerus commands by decree. And of course, then woe to anyone who goes against the decrees of the Medes and Persians. But this chapter also shows us how fragile that power really is. Ahasuerus can only command and decree, and as soon as someone stands up against that, he's in a fit. And his advisors suspect that really the whole thread of society is going to unravel when someone stands up against the command of the king. As impressive as this empire may be, apparently a simple no of the queen might break it. And then lastly, one more thing. In addition to that, Xerxes appears to be easily manipulated. And if we didn't have the rest of the book of Esther, we may not jump there right away, but this is a theme throughout the book. Throughout the book, pretty much all of his decrees come from the people around him. Even in this case, Ahasuerus just asks the question, what should I do? Memucan comes with the answer, and he says, sure, let's do that. And this is what maybe you also have to appreciate about this book, the solution, even in this case. Might not be that very great, and maybe somewhat funny. Because you can think of a problem with this decree. Do you think anyone would have really cared as to what the queen was doing? And yet by sending out this decree throughout his land, now it's published everywhere. What Queen Vashti was able to do. And perhaps maybe giving some women ideas instead of discouraging them. In many ways the decree also exposed the weakness of this king. You put that all together at the beginning of this book. You have a king with too much power, can decree and decree and decree, worried about his power, perhaps even paranoid about it, and easily manipulated. You put all of those three together and you have a very scary tyrant. The book of Esther will at times be humorous, because we know the end of the story, what's going to happen. But from its beginning, it's clear that this kingdom and this king is going to have a fight. One simple no by Vashti and she's gone. Even the queen is disposable in this court. The question, of course, is going to be, so who could possibly survive under such a king? A queen is deposed for not showing up when the king commands her. Would any future queen be able to do the reverse? Would she be able to show up when the king doesn't ask for her? Or would she be disposed as well? And that's the tension of the book of Esther. And going back to that question then, though, so what would have been living under such a court and such a kingdom have been like for the Jews? We just have to realize it wouldn't have been easy. It may have been attraction, there's wealth, there's glory, but as those who would likely stand out among this people, amongst this regime, that means that they had to make difficult choices. These Jews would have been in different ways going against the grain of the empire and standing out. And look what happened to Vashti when she stood out. How will it go for the rest of the Jews, both in Shushan and in the rest of the kingdom? It's not going to be easy. One author made the interesting point is that living under such an empire, the tyrant, and all-inclusive control, often brings about two different responses, two different escapes or way of dealing with it. You either assimilate, which means you conform, you join in, or you end up despairing, saying we don't stand a chance, this kingdom is too great, we'll lose our identity in just general despair, a hopelessness under tyranny. And the fact is that often despair will then just lead to more assimilation. That's what the Jews would have faced as well. Assimilation. Just join in, make it work, do as the king commands, or despair. You can never go up against the Persian kingdom. Persian king has too much power. But the first chapter of Esther also points us how God encourages his people in their situation and under such duress. And these are his two answers to assimilation and despair. His hidden providence and in some ways humor or satire. Do you think that anyone was really paying attention to what was going on at the court of the Persians? Anyone who wasn't in power, yeah sure, they gave a 7-day feast, everyone probably enjoyed that holiday and that break. Do you think any Jew was intrigued by the fact, hey, wait a minute, Queen Vashti has been deposed, that means there's a spot open? Probably not, it seems so irrelevant. Maybe it would have been in the magazines, but who else would have been paying attention to that? It seems so irrelevant to Jewish life in Persia, yet this small event This is the first move God makes in providing a savior for his people. He's lining everything up, even when no one is really looking for it, and when no one even really knows that there's danger right around the corner. The Lord provides us with a reminder that his salvation can start, and does start, with events that often seem unconnected even to his greater plan. It's what we call his hidden providence. God's power and governments that aligns everything just so to protect his people, even when we may not even see what is going on. Secondly, the book of Esther is often called a comedy, and not like we would have talk about, you know, TV comedy or something like it, but more in the classical sense, in that you have tragedy, a sad ending, comedy, a happy ending. And Esther has that happy ending. But maybe somewhat like comedy also today, it does include humor, the lights in the mood a little bit, in what would have been very scary and difficult times. That's because laughter blows away the clouds of despair. Satire is one thing that tyrants can never stand. Disarms them, takes away their fear with which they control people. It's happened throughout history. You can think of examples for today. I was thinking of how supposedly at least some images of Winnie the Pooh are banned in China because people have likened Xi Jinping, Chairman Xi Jinping, to Winnie the Pooh, and so he doesn't like people making fun of him because, as you can imagine, when you are a dictator, being compared to Winnie the Pooh is not quite the image you want to have. In many similar ways, the Lord's antidote for despair is also that sense of humor. Scripture doesn't downplay the struggles that we may face or the difficulties that we may face under such a kingdom or king. But it does put them always in perspective. It reminds us, don't just cave in because of despair, because there doesn't seem to be any outcome, or just because someone seems too powerful. Take a second look. Laugh at the emperor with no clothes, especially when the emperor is trying to impress. That may be more difficult for us to also understand today, because we don't live under a direct, oppressive regime of any kind, and thank the Lord for that. But still, some humor at times, from time to time, might just help us also in the pressures that we face. The world is always just a little bit crazy. If we feel the drain and the pressure that comes of, for example, living in a materialistic society, so it always just means we have to work more, we have to keep up more, and all of that. Maybe from time to time, let us consider how some of the things that we buy, the fads that we follow, may even be ridiculous. Have you ever walked out with something and then later wondered, like, why did I buy that? Or almost bought it? Of course, that's more of an invisible pressure, though. What about today, where in society, we live in a very tolerant society that keeps on saying, be tolerant, be tolerant, be tolerant, which ends up also being very intolerant. Frustratingly so, maybe worrisome so, but at the same time, if anything like that is going to drive us to despair, we better also start to learn to laugh at also inconsistencies and the craziness of the world and the cracks that show in it. I think maybe perhaps the amount of humor as you go through Esther is unique to that book. But it's not the only book that has moments like that. Just think of that other great story of salvation that the Lord gave in the Old Testament, the Exodus. And how it starts with the Pharaoh and the midwives showing up to Pharaoh and explaining how they hadn't been able to kill all of the Israelite boys. I mean, it's a challenging time for Israel, but the story also includes some of the courage of the midwives who not just covered up before Pharaoh, but even added a little bit of humor. When they said that, you know, well, Pharaoh, we couldn't kill the boys, because every time we show up, you know, these Israelite women are just way stronger than all of the Egyptian women, and so they've already given birth. We can't do anything. It's a cheeky response when facing a tyrant. You know, don't you think that was meant to be there, that the Lord gave that to the Israelites? To show that even in the face of a tyrant like Pharaoh, the Lord laughs. God's hidden providence and some humor that are his antidote for the people in Persia. It also made the book of Esther such a book of hope for Jews in World War II, and they loved it, and of course, as you can imagine, the Germans hated it. Tried to ban it, and anytime someone was writing it out from memory, they tried to take it away. Because it gave hope. And at the end of the day, you can think about that. Okay, we have two tools. We can look for God's hidden providence, and we can think of satire or humor, but neither of them can bring us hope and steadfastness if it's not anchored in someone greater than any king, any tyrant, any pressure that we may face. It needs some substance to it. Otherwise, hidden providence will always just seem to be random luck or fate. Satire will always ring very, very hollow if it doesn't have some, if it's the only weapon of dissent people may have against a tyrant. It reminds us that, yeah, just because we have that or might have that doesn't mean that we have hope or what we need. We can't save ourselves, not even with humor or satire, not even with that view of hidden, of looking for hidden providence. Let's think about that. Whether it's the world that we face or sin that we face, we may struggle with both that reaction. It may be assimilation, thinking that it's just easier to give in and not go against the grain anymore. Or that despair. Like, I'm never going to beat my sin. I'm never going to be able to live in this world without giving in some way. And what we truly need is someone to save us. And to make that hidden providence and that satire to actually have some substance. And that's where Esther is driving us. It's driving us to this greater King of heaven and earth, of Jesus Christ. Because the New Testament is very clear that Christ has been placed by God as King over all things in heaven and earth, not just for his own sake, but for the sake of the church, for us. Reminding us in many ways that he is planning things way in ahead for our sake. That he may know better than we do what we need as a church, and that he'd be praying for that and arranging all things for it by his hidden providence for our benefit and for the benefit of the church. That he's actually the one who first starts, also with Psalm 2, with that laugh at the blustering of enemies of his kingdom, saying, like, I've won already. Directing our joy and our comfort, saying, you know what? The church, you should know, this is a comedy. This is a happy ending at the end. It's like the book of Esther. We know the ending too. Reminding us that don't buckle under despair. Don't buckle under pressures of whatever kind. Maybe evil people, evil rulers, maybe the sin in our lives, maybe even death. Rather, count on God's providence. And don't be afraid to laugh in hope and joy at anyone who just can't compare to such a King that we have in Christ. Amen. Let me now lead you in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we come to you as our Savior, as a King of heaven and earth. And we thank you for the joy and the comfort that we may have, whatever we face in this life. To know that, yes, our future is secure, for we have you on the throne who is planning things way ahead of what even we may see or anticipate or pray for, that we know the ending of the story. That we know your kingdom will come. That we know that there will be a better banquet with a better host and king. That we may have a seat at your table. And so, Father, may that also be what helps us to live, with the lives that we live and the pressures and the struggles that we face, wherever that may come from the world, from our sin, of also people that may, perhaps the people that we are under. that we may be like your people of old who always look to you. And do not assimilate, do not despair, but hope in joy. Father, we ask you too to provide us with all of our needs. We know you as the King of all the earth and the one who also controls our lives and the weather around us, Father, especially in this area. We look for rain to provide for the crops, to take care of also the fires and these dry conditions. Father, we leave that with you as well, as the King, to do what is right. Would you bless all those who are fighting fires, who are on the ground, keep them in your care, or are waiting to respond to fires? Would you watch over them? Be also with all those who rely on water and crops for their livelihood, that you would care for them as well during what can be stressful and difficult time this summer. Would you be with us all? And would you grant us also that today, as we rejoice and enjoy this day of rest, we may enjoy it in the sense that we are safe in you, that we know our sin has been dealt with, that we may do so with joy and thanksgiving, and in all things giving you the glory. We pray all of this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.